Jesus walking in the area of Solomon's colonnade, the Jews said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And he said, "I told you, but you don't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Wow. Every time I read that, it grabs me. I and the Father are one. That really is hard to understand for us here today. But C.K. Barrett, former professor of divinity at Durham University, says that in the Greek, one is neuter, meaning one thing, not one person. So Jesus is affirming basic unity, but he isn't saying that they are identical. Later, Jesus prayed, "Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." There's a bond of love between the two, but clearly there's more than that. And Barrett says the oneness of the Father and the Son is a oneness of love and also obedience, even while it is a oneness of essence. That's it. That's it. There's a unity of love, but also a unity that stems from Jesus' constant obedience to the Father. Even in great torment in Gethsemane, he's obedient to the will of the Father. And Barrett says there's also a oneness of essence. Now, there's no way that we can understand that in the here and now. No way that we can understand that oneness of essence. We may never understand it. We are created beings contemplating the Almighty Creator. But we know that there's a special unity of being between God the Father and God the Son that isn't found anywhere else in all creation. In the context of this passage, it's a wonderfully reassuring thought for all of us. Jesus was speaking about what the Father does. Specifically, what he does in keeping you and me safe within the fold. There's no division between Father and Son when it comes to the security of their people. And that's a statement that's brought comfort and inspiration to Christians for 20 centuries. But for those Jews who heard it, it was an incredibly wicked thing to say. It was blasphemy. So they prepared to stone Jesus. Can you visualize it? There's a haze of mob hysteria. They were prepared to kill a man without a trial. They were prepared to take the law into their own hands. Look at how angry they were. They were ready to commit murder. Now, actually, it wasn't without precedent. If a man stole a sacred vessel from the temple, according to the Mishnah, the zealots could fall on him. No trial, just summary execution. When a priest served at the altar in a state of uncleanness, it offended the Jewish understanding of the way to approach God. And in that case, there wasn't a trial. The young men among the priests took them outside the temple court and split open their brain with clubs. An awful offense brought an awful punishment. So the crowd did have a precedent, but their actions were still utterly illegal. You know, there weren't any stones just lying around in Solomon's colonnade. So they had to go and gather them and bring them back. They were angry. They didn't stop to think. They were in the temple courts. Certainly not the place for a stoning. Evidently, all they considered was that Jesus had committed the offense in that place. And that's where he would suffer the penalty. Now, obviously, the stoning didn't proceed. Jesus spoke to them, and they got involved in a discussion. Jesus pointed to his deeds, reminding them of his many good works. asking them, which of these good works precipitated the stoning? Should they stone someone who had done such unusual and wonderful things? He once asked them, which of you convicts me of sin? And none could. Should they stone a man who lived a life that no one could fault? See, those good works, Jesus said, were from the Father. He never took credit. He never said it was his own unaided achievement. He always spoke of what the Father was doing through him. He had said that he and the Father are one. Obviously, the works he did were in a very real sense the Father's works. There was a divine quality in them that showed their origin. But the Jews said, no, it wasn't for any of those things. We're stoning you for blasphemy. Stoning you for blasphemy. They explained, you being a man, make yourself God. They were very angry indeed, because to their mind, what Jesus said was blasphemous, and they weren't going to be deterred by any legal semantics. They clearly understood the thrust of Jesus' teaching. They knew he was saying something that no mere man could legitimately say. And that was enough. That was all they needed. He was a blasphemer and must suffer accordingly. Isn't it strange when you consider their accusation? The accusation was the exact opposite of the truth. You, being a man, make yourself God. And the truth is, he, being God, made himself man. And Jesus' reply showed the gulf between them and himself. Is it not written in your law, I have said, you are gods? That's a quote from the Psalms. That's provocative, because the Jews understood the law to be the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They felt these excelled everything else, and so they gave them special honour. But Jesus said, your law, when he was speaking of the Psalms, not to repudiate, but because he recognised all Scripture as being God's word. They opposed Jesus because they couldn't reconcile what he was saying and doing with what they understood the Scripture to teach. Consistently, Jesus showed that if they really understood what the writing said, they would recognize that he had been sent from the Father. If they just understood, as Doug said in our children's talk, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. The whole Old Testament points to him. But they didn't get it. Here he's saying something like, this is not merely what I'm saying. It's what the Scripture that you praise so highly is saying. He was quoting Psalm 82. And the psalm deals with the problem of unjust judges. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Asked the psalmist. Then goes on to urge them to defend the weak and uphold the rights of the poor. The words Jesus quotes use the words gods of these people, these judges. Judges have a great responsibility and are to be seen as very significant people. Gods, though they were, the psalm says, they would die like mere men. They would fall like every other ruler. The point Jesus is making is that the word which the Jews were complaining about was used of judges in the very scriptures that they revered. How could they complain when it was used of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? And it was rightly used of the old judges. How much more did it apply to Jesus? If they thought the old judges were gods, how much more to our Lord? He speaks of himself as sanctified. And his sanctification of himself clearly means his setting himself apart to die for sinners. It's a solemn word that suits the context of the Feast of the Dedication, when the people remembered the sanctification of the temple. What the feast symbolized was fully accomplished in Jesus. John keeps before us the concept of mission. Jesus was sent by the Father. You know, some people mistakenly see this passage as putting Jesus on the same level as man. Actually, he's doing the opposite. He is saying, if the word God could be used of people who were no more than judges, how much more could it be used of one with greater dignity, greater importance, greater significance than any mere mortal judge? One whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. He isn't placing himself on a level with men, he's setting himself apart from all men. The justification of his appeal to Scripture is the Scripture cannot be broken. This is very important for our understanding of the Bible. Notice that Jesus' argument depends on the exact word that was used. The psalmist could have used other words to show the dignity of people like judges quite easily. And had any of those been used, Jesus couldn't have used the passage in the way he did. Everything depends on the fact that it was the word God's that the psalmist used. And it's of that passage in Psalm 82 that Jesus said, "The scripture cannot be broken." Now, I think it's a really strong affirmation of the reliability of the Bible. The Jews didn't understand the relationship existing between Jesus and his heavenly Father. If they had understood, they would have seen the truth. They would have seen it. And they would have realized the error of their own words. See, there was truth there, because Jesus was claiming to be divine. But there was an awful error. It was an awful error. He was not making himself God. He was merely accepting the facts as they were. He couldn't deny his essential nature. But that didn't mean that he was making anything of himself. He was who he was. He was simply accepting the fact that he was who he was, and that God sent him on a mission to earth. And that meant he must not be put in the same category as his opponents. They refused to face facts and consequently imagined blasphemy when there was none. Jesus invited them to face the test of works. His life was an open book. Anyone could see the things that he had done habitually. The Jews believed that people should live in accordance with God's commandments and that they should serve God continually. Jesus' whole life was an act of service, an act of service of God and mankind. Jesus said that even if they didn't believe the teaching, they ought to believe the evidence of the works. We can imagine it's a lot easier for us on this side of the cross and reading the book. It's a lot easier for us than it would have been for many of them. Some of Jesus' teaching must have seemed terribly radical to them. Not because it was wrong. Not because it's wrong. But because they were so totally unprepared for teaching that came directly from God. But his works were something else. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He enabled the lame to walk. Now that was clear evidence that they should have believed. It wouldn't take a university degree to work out that someone doing those wonderful things was very, very special. Their refusal to see that was their condemnation. The work spoke of both Jesus and the Father. Then Jesus spoke of knowledge. Barclay says that John used the same verb twice, but in different tenses. First he says, begin to know, which is the basis of the NIV's learn. And secondly he said, keep on knowing. It's not enough to have a brilliant insight and then let it fade. It's important to come to know things about Jesus and God and then to retain them in our memory. If they'd really thought about the things Jesus did, they would have had enlightenment. They would have had ongoing knowledge. And that knowledge concerned the mutual indwelling of Jesus and the Father. That's a truth that we discover over and over and over in this particular gospel. That's what Jesus' life was teaching. And they should have seen it. But they didn't. They didn't. Their eyes just weren't opened. Their only response was to try to arrest Jesus again. But he escaped. How? I don't know. And I don't think it's important. What's important is that Jesus was moving ever closer to his hour when he would bring salvation to the whole world. Until then, no enemy could destroy him. Plot and scheme, yes, and they did. But overthrow the plan of God? Never. And then Jesus went away to the other side of the Jordan. I think that John is telling us that Jesus went back to the place where his ministry began. The place where John had been baptizing at first. That wasn't fear. It wasn't fear at all. Jesus was prepared to die. And in due course he did. But it had to be at the right time. The time set in the plan of God. At the time of God's choosing. Not at the time of the choosing of the enemies. Jesus merely moved away from trouble until the time was right. Do you remember the beginning of Jesus' ministry? John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus and how Jesus first met some of his disciples? They would have been happy memories for all of them as they returned to where it happened. The Baptist was well remembered there. He called people to repent and he baptized. The thing that this gospel stresses is that he bore witness to Jesus. John doesn't detail the things that John the Baptist did. He doesn't detail much of what he said. He highlights John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus, and the locals remembered it. His witness was that one greater than he was coming, and they looked forward to that. He left them eager to find out about Jesus. I read a funny story some time ago and kept it in my little box of things to use when the opportunity arose. A busy lady heard the phone ring. She picked it up and shouted, "Sorry, I can't talk now. White mouse loose in the kitchen. I must catch him before the cat does." And she left the receiver dangling, and many strange noises filtered through for the next 5 minutes. Then she took the phone and heard a strange voice say to her, "Sorry, lady, I know I've got the wrong number, but I have to know who got the mouse." Her speech wasn't brilliant, but it left the hearer anxious to discover what happened. John the Baptist was the same. His hearers had to find out more about Jesus. John didn't perform miracles. He didn't do anything spectacular, but he did bear witness. And when they met Jesus, they saw that John had spoken truly. They in turn bore witness to the truth spoken by John the Baptist, and many believed. See, that's an important lesson for every Christian, every one of us here. It's not easy to serve God today. It's not easy. And we're in a society that's fighting back. They like the way they live, even though it's against God's word. It's not easy to serve God. There are heavy demands on those who serve Christ. The need is great. The resources are scarce. And when a new pastor or elder or youth leader is appointed, we have such high expectation. Occasionally they're fulfilled, but it's rare. It doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. What really matters is that we, each one of us, live and speak in a manner that brings people to Jesus. It doesn't matter that we can't walk on water. What really matters in the final analysis is that they're able to say of us all the things that Tim or Doug or Del or Dorothy or John or whatever our name might be, all the things that we say about Jesus were true. Amen. Let's pray.